busier Sunday morning because of the switch in classes for our children, and we're back to just being adults. We're back to our study of Genesis. We finished our summer Sunday school study of the doctrine of the church. Now we're jumping back into our study of the beginning of the book of beginnings, of the book of Genesis. So I know that there's some people who are joining us maybe for the first time and weren't part of our earlier Genesis study. So we're just going to review real quick. Before we do that, we need to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Would you please join me in that? Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We confess once again that we are unable and impotent to gain any type of knowledge or wisdom or benefit from Your Word apart from Your Holy Spirit enlightening our hearts and our minds and our wills to obey. Lord, I pray that You have mercy upon us and give us understanding. I pray that we might see Christ in the book of Genesis, especially here in these beginnings of chapter 4, and that we might respond with obedience and glorify Your name in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've already gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now we're jumping into chapter 4. And it will do well to remind ourselves of where we have been, especially since we've taken a two-month break. And it's interesting, as I kind of went back and did a little bit of review, it's interesting to note how each of these chapters and sections begins and ends. It's almost like a summary of the chapter to help us understand the main themes. So, let's start with, in Genesis chapter 1, we see God's awesome work of creation by His Word out of nothing. And on your handout, if you don't have a handout there in the back, I tried to kind of summarize those chapters for you at the top. Verse 1 of chapter 1 gives that most general statement of creation that we all know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the rest of chapter 1, verses 2 through 31, they provide for us greater detail regarding that truth. And we studied that day-by-day account of His creation of the heavens and the earth in the first 6 days of creation. On the sixth day, after creating everything else, God created man. So let's read that again, just to remind ourselves, starting at verse 26 in chapter 1. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." And look here how it ends. "God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So man is created in the image of God. He is blessed by God to subdue the earth, rule the animals. He's given food for his perpetual life. And after reading, "God saw that it was good," after each day of creation, here for the first time we read at the end of chapter 1 that God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very, very good. Now in Genesis chapter 2, the focus shifts. Remember we talked about this? The focus shifts to man in God's very good creation, in this place of blessing, specifically the Garden of Eden that He had planted for man. Chapter 2 begins where chapter 1 left off, noting that God rested on the seventh day. God's work, we talked about, that meant God's work was finished. It was done. It was completed. God's work was completed and perfect, and that was symbolized in the seventh day. It says, verse 3, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." All of creation, friends, was in a blessed state, a very good state, a right state before God. The seventh day saw the completed and perfect work of creation. God was satisfied with this work and he rested. He stopped his work of creation because his word and his will had been completely fulfilled. All things were sanctified, that is, they were exclusively set apart for his service and for his purpose. Nothing was in rebellion to him. That's the picture we have at the beginning of chapter 2. In the rest of chapter 2, it gives us a more detailed account of day 6 of creation, specifically the creation of man and man's place in God's very good creation. We saw God's intimate and unique care for man in creation, that he formed him from the dust of the ground, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We saw God's abundant provision for man in creating a place for him. He literally planted a garden for him. It says he literally placed him in that garden. He surrounded him with beautiful and fruitful trees and flowing rivers. And we saw God's provision for man's purpose. He gave him a purpose to cultivate and to keep the garden and to commune with him. And we saw God's gift to man of a helper suitable for him, in whom he rejoiced when he finally met her and God brought her to him. This was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And why did God do this? Because God saw it was not good for man to be alone. It was in this amazing backdrop, this perfect and primed position that man was in to be blessed and have life perpetually, that man was set up for his success. He was set up for life. It was in that setting that the Lord gave a simple and easy command not to do something. Let's remind ourselves of it. It's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Eat of it as much as you want. But from any tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And chapter 2 ends with this beautiful view of man, blessed by their Lord God in every possible way, in God's very good creation, in the special place he had made just for him. And verse 25 says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So at the end of chapter 2, we find man and woman in the midst of God's very good creation that God rested in the middle of a garden that God planted for them, placed them in for their abundant provision, for their abundant pleasure, for their abundant purpose. And the man and the woman had no sin. And there was no shame, and there was no guilt. They were completely innocent. They were naked. They were open. They were completely exposed to view physically and had no shame because there was no sin to see. They were in perfect relationship and harmony with the world, that is, the creation around them. They were in perfect relationship and harmony with each other. And they were in perfect relationship harmony with the Lord God. Again, their lack of shame in their physical nakedness, their openness, their barrenness, their exposure, was a physical manifestation of their spiritual nakedness, that they were open before the Lord. There was nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Man knew the loving, gracious, and good God who commanded them not to eat of the tree. Man knew and experienced in utter abundance his goodness, the life that God gave them and sustained them in. And man knew the Word of God, that disobedience in that simple and clear and specific command, his word, would mean death. And man knew because the Lord God had told them that. Now it is in this context, a perfect, good world, full of life, no death, a perfect, very good garden, full of life, with a perfect man made alive by the Lord God, in a perfect relationship with creation, with his significant other, with other men, with the woman, and with the Lord God. He's the recipient of the Lord God's gracious, abundant, and loving goodness for his life and the perpetual sustainment of that life. He has the Lord God's clear, direct, and simple word for his life. Don't do this, you're going to live. It is in this context that we come to chapter 3, where man chooses death. And chapter 2 is the pure white background that highlights the stark blackness of man's sin that we're introduced to in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see the fall of man into this sin in this very good place of blessing, where they were set up to succeed and to live forever. Look how chapter 3 begins in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So right away, what's attacked? First verse of chapter 3. God's word. God's word is questioned. And we saw what happened, that the woman was deceived, that she chose to reject the word of God and believe the lie of the serpent. And Adam rejected the word of the Lord, and he followed Eve into that sin. And in one moment, their nakedness, which had been a sign before, just in chapter 2, of their good and open and blessed place before the Lord, became the source of their shame. They tried to cover their shame. They tried to hide. They tried to blame each other. But that couldn't wash away the shame because of their sin or its effect. And we were amazed to see the Lord God's great mercy and provision to the man and the woman even after their sin there in chapter 3. Yes, Adam and Eve died spiritually that day because of their sin, but they did not die physically. The Lord allowed them to live, as we'll see as we continue to study, hundreds of years before they would return to the ground. Yes, Adam and Eve were overcome with shame over their nakedness and exposure because of their sin and their attempts to cover themselves with flimsy and insufficient and fading means, leaves. But the Lord provided for them. The Lord God made garments of skin for them. And he clothed them, Scripture says. Literally put it on them. The Lord God killed an animal or animals as a sacrifice to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Yes, the Lord pronounced the specific and painful curse Adam and Eve had brought upon themselves because of their sin. But in the midst of that curse, the Lord God provided a promise that we studied in Genesis 3:15 that a deliverer would be born of the woman. And we see the seeds of faith that Adam, in the midst of the pronouncement of death, that Adam's sins required, what does he call his wife? He names his wife Eve, which means the mother, because she was the mother of all living things, Scripture says, means life. Before Eve was pregnant, before anyone ever had a baby, in the midst of death and based upon the word of God, Adam named his wife or Eve. That's an act of faith, isn't it? And so how does chapter 3 end? At the end of chapter 3, verse 24, we read that man was driven out of that place of blessing, that place of provision, that place of life, that place of communion with God. Why? Because they had sinned. And sin separates us from the Lord God. It was true then. It's true today. God is holy, and he's separate from sin. Doesn't sin separate us from each other, too? When we sin, I see it significantly in my own family. I'm sure you do, especially if you have children. Sin separates close relationships. We talked about the fact that the Lord God stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life at the east of the garden. It says that in Genesis 3:24. And we saw in Scripture how the cherubim is an angelic creature, a living being that is like a throne room guard or a herald. The cherubim announces and indicates the presence, the authority, the holiness of God. And man and woman, as they were created, were not only permitted in the presence of God, they were placed there by the Lord God himself into his presence. They communed with him in the garden of the Lord. And they dwelled in this place of blessing and life. But when the man and the woman chose not to believe the word of God, to in essence call God a liar and disobey his word, to take and eat from the one tree he told them not to eat when they were surrounded by innumerable beautiful and fruitful trees that were good for food, And when they chose to believe a lie, that lie that Satan told them, that they would not die like God, but they would be like God. Instead, the word of God, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, then what happened? Were they able to dwell on that place of blessing and life with God? Were they able to dwell with Him? No. They were driven out. They were driven out to cultivate the ground from which they were taken and to which they would return in death. So that's how chapter 3 ends, with this pronouncement of being driven out from the presence of God, going out into a fallen world with fallen men destined to die. Now we come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 we are introduced to this, the life of fallen men in a fallen and sinful world, but yet they are still accountable before a holy and sovereign God. We have been talking about how each of these chapters begin and end to help us understand the theme of these chapters, and it's very interesting how chapter 4 begins and ends. Remember, in chapter 3, man has fallen. They are separated from their perfectly good and blessed Creator and the good and blessed place of His dwelling. They've sinned, and they will now surely die. Death is their wages. Dust is their unavoidable destination. And yet, chapter 4 begins with what? With life. Chapter 4 begins with life, and chapter 4 ends with life. Let's read it, verse 1 and 2. Of chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now there's a lot that goes on between these verses, but let's go to the end of chapter 4 and look at starting in verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we see already, just as initial view, that life forms the bookends of this chapter, chapter 4. The life that marks the beginning of the chapter, Cain, though hopes were high for him, brought no hope. The life that marks the end of the chapter does bring hope. Why? Because of the person that was born? No, because of the last sentence of chapter 4 that says this. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord, who as we have seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, is the source of good and blessing and life, right? In chapter 4, with Adam and Eve just being driven out of the garden, of that place of good and blessing and life, in the aftermath of their sin and sin's effect on their relationship with God, with each other, with the world, in light of all this, we rightly expect to see nothing but death when chapter 4 opens. We expect to see nothing but sorrow and nothing but curses. And yet, chapter 4 begins just the opposite. Chapter 4 begins by highlighting the mercy and the grace and the goodness of the Lord to fallen men in a fallen world. Today, we're going to have this as our focus as we look at verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 4. And we've already read these verses in the New American Standard, which is what we usually preach from. But I would like to read them in the ESV, and I've put them on your handouts in the ESV as well, because the language summarizes the actions of men. It's conducive for outlining regarding God's grace and goodness to fallen men in a fallen place. So let's read that again, but in the ESV. It says, Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So in this first verse, two verses, we see a lot of action summarized in these points. Adam knew, Eve conceived, Eve bore, Eve said, and Eve bore again. There's a lot of verbs going on here. In each of these actions of men, we see the grace, mercy, and goodness of the Lord God at the beginning of fallen man's life in a fallen world. So, that highlight above the underline that you have there on your notes, it says this: the grace, mercy, and goodness of God to newly fallen man in a newly fallen world is evident in the fact that, and we have our two Roman numeral points. And the first fact is that Adam knew. Verse 1, chapter 4 of chapter 4 begins, Adam knew his wife. These four little words begin to describe the life of fallen men in a fallen world. And they are filled with the goodness and grace of God. Why do we say that? Well, first of all, we see God's, under subpoint A, God's gracious and good gift of Eve. Of Eve. Remember what the Lord God said in Genesis 2:18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And you will recall how the Lord God then brought the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky to Adam to see what he would call them. And as Adam stood opposite to each animal he saw, he understood that they were not like him, that they were not suited to him. And when the Lord God then fashioned a woman from his own rib and brought her to Adam, Adam rejoiced in her. And we've talked much about that. Guess what? Even after the fall, it was still not good for man to be alone. It was true when there was no sin in the world, and it was true when there was sin in the world. The sin of man called for separation, separation from good, from the blessing of God. Their sin called for death. And death, isn't it death the ultimate lonely experience? No one else can go through those waters of death with you. No one else apart from Christ. And although the Lord God drove men out of the garden and they were separated from his presence, God did not separate Adam from the good state of not being alone, from the good gift he had provided and a helper suitable for him in Eve. Adam was not alone in this fallen world. He could have driven them out in separate directions. He could have killed one and not the other. God didn't do that. He gave man God's gracious and good gift of Eve, of not being alone. Secondly, we see under subsection B, God's gracious and good gift of intimacy. It says Adam knew his wife. What does it mean that Adam knew his wife? Well, the NASB is a little more blatant in saying that now the man had relations with his wife, Eve. But I like the translation that Adam knew his wife, because it directs us to look back and it directs us to look forward. Why do I say that? When was the last time that you saw this word knew or know? It's the Hebrew word yada, which is that why people say yada, yada, yada? I don't know. I know. I don't know. It's in chapter 3, the chapter just before. It first came from the serpent when he told Eve, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, from it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And was the serpent right? Well, yes and no. His lie was wrapped in a veneer of truth. The Lord God acknowledged in verse 22, that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. There's that word again. But they knew it in a way that tainted them. Okay? Remember what happened at the moment that Adam fell into sin. We can read about it in verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And what does it say? And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Adam and Eve knew sin because they became sinful. Adam and Eve knew shame. Adam and Eve knew guilt. And their attempts to cover that guilt and the shame of their sin were woefully lacking, as we've already talked about. As a result of this sin, there was discord between Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam blamed Eve. When God confronted Adam about his sin, he immediately threw Eve, the one that he was commissioned to protect and to lead and to care for, who was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He threw her under the bus. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And as we already talked about, sin brings discord. Sin brings division. And yet, in this fallen world, between these two fallen, sinful people, the Lord God not only allows them not to be alone, but He gives them the good and gracious gift of intimacy with each other. It is the longing of every human heart, whether they admit it or not, to be known and to know. It's to be intimate. It is a longing that can only be fulfilled when we know and are known by the Lord God in Jesus Christ. Listen to the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. It says this in John 17, 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Did you hear that word "know" thrown in there so many times? This intimate knowledge occurs when the two become one flesh, between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And that leads to our next point: God's gracious and good gift of marriage. Proverbs 8:22 tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The Lord God brought Eve to Adam in Genesis 2:22, and Adam immediately erupted in a celebratory declaration that here now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that they were made out of the same material stuff and the same spiritual stuff, that as they are both made in the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 tells us, she was made from him, she was part of him. And then in Genesis 2:24, Scripture makes a statement about marriage. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Scripture tells us that marriage, this most basic and foundational human institution, was not only created and established by God, but it tells us why it was created and established by God. Why was it established? For the reason that we've already talked about. That it's not good for man to be alone, that man was in need, that man was not whole just by himself, that man was in need of a helper, and not just any helper, it needed to be a helper suitable for him. And that suitable helper was one who was made for him, was one who was made from him, and was one who was given to him. Has to have all three parts. And the man realized his need. And when he saw the woman, he recognized this woman to be the one and final suitable helper. Remember, he's like, "Here she is. Stop looking." Because she was taken from him. She was literally his missing piece. Because she was made from his rib. That was a picture. She was his other half. The institution of marriage was established by the Lord God and given to man by the Lord God for their good. And guess what? After they fell into sin and they lived in a sinful world, did God take that good and gracious gift away? No. It was a blessing before the fall to the man, and it was a blessing after the fall to man. The gift of marriage continued after men fell into sin and lived in this fallen world. Adam knew his wife. Now we move to Eve's actions, which highlight again the grace, the mercy, and the goodness of God to a newly fallen man and in a newly fallen world. It's evident in the fact that Eve conceived, that Eve bore, that Eve said what she said, we'll look at, and that Eve bore again. So first of all, we have God's gracious and good gift of enduring life with the Lord in a cursed world. I'll say that again because it's a mouthful. His gift of enduring life with the Lord in a cursed world. Look back at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we see first that Eve conceived. It is the Lord God who both opens and closes the womb. And in Genesis 32, Jacob tells his barren wife, Rachel, remember she's upset that she's not having kids, and he's frustrated, and he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? When God does open the womb and a child is conceived, Scripture has that beautiful picture that that child is knit together in his or her mother's womb by the Lord God. That was true. That's always been true. Do you realize that's true for your children? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's wombs. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which were ordained for me when as yet there was none of them. Do you realize when you go out into the world, every person that you see is a skillful work of your Lord God, the Creator? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Helps you not get so annoyed with the annoying people in your life. As we know, all life is sustained by the Lord God, and that life was conceived in the womb. It must be sustained and established till that day of birth and beyond. And Scripture tells us that Eve not only conceived, but that she gave birth to Cain. And now, as you'll recall, when man fell into sin in chapter 3, a curse unique to the woman was given to her. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And being a man myself, I have only witnessed this pain, but I can attest to you that I have never seen my wife in more physical pain than during childbirth. And I think I still have nail marks on my hands from the July 30th birth of our Evelyn. The Lord God, in his gracious mercy and goodness, didn't abandon Eve to do this on her own. She couldn't have done it on her own. And Eve even attests to that in verse 1. She says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And Eve uses, notice here, that covenant name of God. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, or Jehovah, acknowledging that she received the gift of a child by the power of the Lord, his personal name, his covenant name, his promise-keeping name. And the Lord did not abandon her in this brand new event that had never happened to any person ever, the reproduction and the birthing process. The struggle and the work of man and woman to accomplish something leads to nothing. That's a theme of Scripture from the beginning to end. This is illustrated so vividly as a pregnant woman in Isaiah 26. I want you to listen to this. In Isaiah 26, verse 17. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhe. But we have given birth to wind. They struggled They were in pain. They worked. But the result was wind. It was a chasing after the wind, as Solomon describes it. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. And what's God's response? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by, for behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Man, for all his pain and struggle, bursts nothing but wind. It is the Lord God alone who delivers. It is the Lord God alone who makes the dead alive. And he has promised to do so. And what I just read there hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Finally, Eve acknowledged that she received this child as a gift from the Lord. And Psalm 127 tells us that so vividly. In verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And in fact, the name Cain either sounds like or actually is based upon the Hebrew word kana, which means acquired. So that's subsection A, and I didn't write it there because it's so long. But I can later. B, God's gracious and good gift of obedience to the Lord for life in a cursed world. Obedience to the Lord for life in a cursed world. Listen, men are required to obey the Lord God, but we can only do that by His power, period. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were not only commanded by God not to do something, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they disobeyed. Adam and Eve were also commanded to do something. Do you remember what that was? I read it already. Yeah. It's in Genesis 1:28, though. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God had given a command to Adam and Eve, and he gave that command to them before they fell into sin in this perfect and blessed place. He gave them that command to be fruitful and multiply. After the fall, they became sinful and were driven out of that place of blessing into a fallen world. But were they still required to obey the word of God? You better believe they were, and so are we. Could they obey by their own power or by their own work or by their own effort? The answer is no. The Lord God had to provide for them the obedience that would satisfy Himself. Let me say that again because it's an important point, and it's true of you today. The Lord God had to provide for them the obedience that would satisfy Himself. He opened the womb. He sustained the life of the child. He sustained the life of the mother. And He gave Adam and Eve the fruit of the womb. From the start, He gave this gracious gift to fallen men in a fallen world. If we would obey the Lord God, if we would be righteous as God requires us to be righteous, if we would love Him with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul as He requires us to love Him, as it is our duty and He rightly deserves to be loved, if we would be holy as He commands us to be holy, can we do this by our own power or by our own work or by our own effort? No way. The Lord God has provided for us the obedience that would satisfy Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ perfectly obeys the will of the Father. Only Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Only Jesus Christ allows us to love not only our fellow men, but God as we are called to. Only in Jesus Christ can we be made holy. And He has provided us with Jesus Christ in our fallen state. Remember Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, when we were rebels to Him. And He has provided Jesus Christ for us in this fallen world. This fallen world that was filled with darkness that did not comprehend the light that came into it. You can read about that in John 1. And I think we have time to. So let's turn to John 1. John 1, starting in verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." See that intimacy word, knowledge? "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh," that is their efforts or their power, "nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord God provided Jesus Christ to fallen men in a fallen world because that was the only way that we could obey the Lord for our life, that we could live, that we could be saved. Point C is God's gracious and good gift of hope in the Lord for life in a cursed world. Of hope in the Lord for life in a cursed world. It says again, verse 1, "Eve bore Cain, saying this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And as we said before, the name Cain either sounds like or is actually based on this Hebrew verb kana, which means acquired. It's Q-A-N-A-H. This is important in light of the promise of a deliverer in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And James Montgomery Boyce writes in his commentary that in view of the promise of a deliverer, the name probably means, "Here he is," or "I've gotten him." Eve called her son, "Here he is," because she thought that the deliverer had been sent by God. Was she right? No. James Boyce also points out another very interesting aspect of the Hebrew in this commentary on Genesis with the words "with the help of." With the help of. So look at that sentence that contains, "I have obtained a man-child with the help of the Lord." Those words, "with the help of," are not in the Hebrew text, but they are an English way of rendering what the majority of translators think the text means. It's a translation of the Hebrew participle or preposition eth, apostrophe E-T-H. It is a word that can mean with, but it is usually the mark of an accusative, that is, it makes the word following it the object of the action of the sentence. So, in this case, the sentence would mean, "I have brought forth the Lord." Boyce prefers this translation for linguistic and theological reasons. Linguistically, the S, the E-T-H, also occurs in front of the word Cain earlier in the sentence, which puts these two parts in like a parallel construction. So together they read, "She bore eth Cain, and she said, I have brought forth a man, eth Jehovah." That's the way it's written in Hebrew. I will read now from Boyce's commentary, because starting on page 250, because it's easier to hear right from him, because he has a way with words. "The obvious objection to this translation is that Eve could hardly have thought that she was giving birth to God, at least so early in the history of God's revelation, but that very point may well be the answer to the difficulty. Today we read these verses from the perspective of later Christian history and assume that the word Jehovah must have meant Jehovah God to Eve and to Adam. But in Exodus 6:3 we find God saying to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, that is Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. This seems to be saying that God revealed his names to the patriarchs over a period of years, and that he was not known as Jehovah in the earliest periods. If so, Eve would not have been claiming to have given birth to God, but rather would have been using the word in a broader sense, meaning perhaps the one who brings into being, gives life, or delivers. In this case, the best translation of Eve's words would be, I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. Yet she had not, as we know. She had given birth to a killer rather than Christ. Isn't that interesting? Here's the point for today. God had graciously given to fallen men in a fallen world the good gift of hope, the hope of deliverance promised by his word. Adam and Eve were already displaying faith in that word in a fallen world. God still grants this gracious gift to fallen men in a fallen world. In the good gift of his only Son, Jesus Christ, who truly is the Christ, who truly is the Messiah, who truly is that deliverer promised in Genesis 3:15, who truly is Jehovah, the one who delivers and has delivered and who bruised Satan on the head. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, we have this beautiful verse, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Remember how we said that the efforts and the work and the planning of men is nothing but wind? In Christ, that changes everything. We just read, my beloved, we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Only in the Lord is our toil and our work not in vain. Not that we accomplish anything by our work, but that He accomplishes it all. And He gives purpose, just as He gave Adam purpose in the garden. And He gives meaning to our life. We don't do that. All right, that's where we're going to end today. I actually ended 5 minutes early. Kind of proud of myself. And next week we'll jump into A Tale of Two Sons, where we will contrast and compare the two boys that were born by Eve. In God's continued faithfulness, Eve, it says, bore again. And it's interesting to see these two people put up next to each other. So we'll jump into that next week. Does anyone have any comments or questions? All right, well then let's pray. Oh, Father God, what a wonder is your grace and your mercy to men. Father, it is a wonder that you were so gracious and merciful and giving and good to men before the fall. But it is even more of a wonder that you were so gracious immediately after the fall and through every continuing generation. That your grace and mercy has existed from the beginning and has culminated in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and is still made available to fallen men and fallen women and fallen children in this fallen and cursed world. I thank you, Father, that this is free. That is not something that we can earn because we would take pride in that and we would boast in that. And Father, we confess that to be sin. We pray, Lord, that your name and your word and Christ would be honored and glorified this morning in this church. We pray that you would bless Dean now as he opens up the word in the next hour, that you would bless the preaching of your word and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth and that by your power and by your Holy Spirit, you might quicken dead hearts and raise up dusty bones and put flesh on them and raise up an army of children for you who honor and glorify your name, not only in this world, Father, but in unity throughout eternity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.